Well, there was Billy Bob and Cletus. They were both half-wit high school dropouts from Georgetown. And they needed to make some fast cash since they lost their job after the manure plant shut down. Unfortunately, since neither had a job, they started brainstorming about how they could make a profit. Billy Bob, well, he had a pickup truck. And Cletus, well, he had an uncle named Ralph who owned a watermelon farm. They decided, let's try out the produce business. And so the boys drove out to Ralph's farm where they purchased a truckload of watermelons. And they purchased these watermelons at the kinfolk discount, 50 cents per watermelon. Well, on their way into town, Billy Bob made a suggestion. He said, you know, we can move these watermelons pretty fast if we advertise a 2-for-1 special. Cletus responded, hey, Billy Bob, that's a great idea. Why do you say we sell these 2 watermelons for $1? Well, with this truckload of watermelons, Billy Bob and Cletus drove to the edge of town where they sold their 50-cent watermelons, 2 for $1. At the end of the day, the last 2 watermelons were being purchased, and Billy Bob and Cletus started pulling out the money, and they began to count up the money. They were talking about what they would do with their profit. They wanted to talk about, you know, how they were going to spend this hard-earned money. Well, when they finished counting the money, much to their disappointment, they discovered that they hadn't made a dime at all. They had ended up selling the watermelons at the same price that they had bought them for. All of a sudden, Cletus threw his hat on the ground and he said, dang, Billy Bob, I knew that if we were going to make a profit, we're going to need a bigger truck. Because the watermelons were 50 cents and they sold them 2 for $1. They didn't think through what it was actually going to take to make a profit. Wouldn't it be nice if there were a guarantee on the money that we invested? Wouldn't it be stress-free if we knew that the time we invested into a company was going to result in a profit for ourselves? That we knew for a fact that we wouldn't be eventually fired and lose the tenure that we had in this industry? Wouldn't it be nice if we knew that in the long run, the profit-sharing promises that this corporation has promised to us would eventually pay off? Yeah, it would be nice. And if making a profit is important to you, then this Bible study is designed to bring comfort to your life. Because in our text today, we're going to consider the importance of making the right investments, which will guarantee a profit. Well, this morning we find ourselves in Paul's letter to the Christians in Colossae. And he began this letter to the Colossians by first pointing out that Christian unity is first found in the unity of the Trinity. We worship the same God who has eternally revealed himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The next thing that Paul pointed out we studied last week, and that is that Christian unity is found in our one revelation, our one destination, our one incarnation, the one proclamation, and one invitation that we all share in. Christian unity is found in these things. But Paul continues to write about the unity of the church, and this morning we find that Paul's further revelation of the unity of the church is found in a profit-sharing program. That's right, a profit-sharing program. But you might be wondering, what is profit-sharing? Well, let's talk about that. Let's define what profit-sharing is. Because profit-sharing in the corporate world is a way in which businesses provide financial incentives for their employees. Sometimes profit-sharing comes in the form of stocks or mutual funds. More often, profit-sharing is provided for employees through what's called a 401k retirement plan. Basically, each employee takes home a percentage of the profits of the company. Profit-sharing is a way in which employees profit from their involvement and hard work invested in a given corporation. Corporations realize that by offering these small amounts of profits to their employees, it brings a sense of unity to the corporation. You see, through this profit sharing, corporate unity is established and teamwork is found. Some businesses, like Whole Foods, well, they've even incorporated various titles like partners. If you work for Whole Foods, you're no longer an employee, you're a partner, because you're partnering in the profits of this corporation, and you're taking home a part of that. The desire to establish this sense of unity within the corporate world, well, it results in a job well done. And so they realize, by sharing the profit, even if it's just a little bit, we have unity together in this industry. Well, in our text this morning, as we consider Christian profit sharing, we're going to discover that Jesus has designed a profit sharing feature for those who trust in him. This Christian profit sharing, it's the focus of our study this morning. And throughout this study, we're going to see that Christian profit sharing is much different than its corporate world counterparts. So this morning we'll consider three things concerning Christian profit sharing from our text. The first thing that we'll see is this. Christians share in the riches of glory. And this is the first thing that we share in the prophets of Christ. The next thing that Christians share in is the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then finally this morning we'll see that Christians share in the abundance of faith. And so let's just jump into that first point. Christians share in the riches of glory. We find ourselves in Colossians chapter 1, looking at verse 24, where Paul writes, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Here in our text, Paul is modeling a very different approach to profit sharing. You see, when it comes to profit sharing in the corporate world, it's been said that once it's been shared amongst the members of upper management, there's no profit left to be shared. You see, the concept there is that the guys who are higher up get to take the bigger chunk of the profit sharing, and by the time it makes it down to the lower level employees, there's very little left to be shared. That's not really sharing now, is it? The difference, though, when it comes to the church, is that those who are considered in higher level management in the church, well, those are the ones who are sacrificing more of the profit so that those below them can take part in more profit sharing. In other words, those who have been Christians longer understand that their role really is to give up more of their profit so that others can partake in it. In verse 24, Paul declared, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." You see, Paul, who would be considered upper-level management if Christianity were a corporation, well, he was willing to suffer. He was willing to give up. He was willing to be without so that others could have. Paul was willing to suffer so that Christians, even the Christians in Colossae, who we'll learn have not even seen him face to face, he was willing to give up, he was willing to suffer so that they could profit. What did Paul mean, though, when it says that he would fill up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of Christ's body, which is the church? What did Paul mean by that? What's lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Was Paul suggesting that Jesus had not suffered enough on the cross? Or that Jesus' death on the cross was insufficient? Was there still more work to be accomplished so that people could be saved? Did Paul have to suffer so the Christians in Colossae could go to heaven? Certainly not. The Bible is very clear in the teachings that Jesus Christ accomplished the work of salvation by his death on the cross. This is why on the cross Jesus declared, "It is finished." It is finished. The account was paid in full. The account that we owe for the sins that we've committed was paid for and completed upon the cross when Jesus Christ died. So what did Paul mean then when he said that he would fill up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Well, let's look at verse 24 again to see if we can make sense of it. Colossians 1:24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, if you're reading the King Jimmy version of the Bible, it says that Paul wanted to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. The word lacking is translated to that which is behind. And this word in this sense carries with it the idea of being left behind in a race. If you were to put this into the context of time, then you would have to understand that something that has been in the past, that something that happened in the past, remains in the past, though time continues to move forward. And so the cross of Jesus Christ is something that was in the past. Now, when the cross of Jesus Christ happened, when Jesus died on the cross, that was a sacrifice that impacted everyone for all of time. It was a one-time event that impacts everyone, no matter what time frame they live in. Yet Paul knew this. He knew that a living example of Christ's suffering was more important than just the testimony of what had previously happened. He realized that Jesus wanted to present his sufferings through Paul, and through the life of Paul. Consider, if you've gone to see the Passion of the Christ, what an impact those images made on you. Consider as you sit there and watched a reenactment of what possibly happened back in the first century as Jesus was whipped and nailed to a cross and hung up to die. Those images were brutal and they were graphic. And you couldn't help but think, wow, this is what Jesus did for me. This is how Jesus died for me. How much more then, when unbelievers see the suffering of the life of a Christian, and yet that Christian decides to glorify God as a result. When the world sees a Christian suffer, and yet that Christian says, glory be to God. Thank the Lord, even in my sufferings. Then it echoes the words of Christ as he hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's nothing lacking in the cross of Christ. However, the cross at this point in time of Paul's writing had been 30 years prior. At this point in time, almost 2,000 years prior. God wants to reveal today the cross of Christ through our sufferings. He wants to use our sufferings to reveal what Jesus did for us on the cross almost 2,000 years ago. Paul also declared in verse 25, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Here we discover that Paul's ministry was according to the stewardship from God. This word stewardship, well, it's also translated dispensation. You see, Paul was a minister of a new dispensation, which he called the dispensation of grace. We'll look at that in Ephesians 3 a little bit later. But during this dispensation, during this time period in which God is dealing with the world through his grace, everyone who turns to Jesus Christ can share in the profit of a relationship with God. It's not just for the Jews only, but we're finding out during this dispensation of grace that there's a plan for the Gentiles as well. This is what Paul called in verse 26, the mystery. Look at Colossians 1:26. Paul referred to this dispensation as the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. The word mystery here often conjures ideas of a whodunit mystery case, a murder case where we have to bring in the CSI guys to do an investigation because who murdered this person? We don't know. It's a mystery, you know. That's not the word that Paul is using here. He's not talking about a whodunit murder case. He's talking about something that was hidden in ages past, but then revealed for us in God. Now, hold your place here in Colossians and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Because during the previous dispensations, during the dispensation of innocence, during the dispensation of conscience, during the dispensation of human government and the dispensation of promise, during the dispensation of law, during these five dispensations which had come before, the dispensation of grace was hidden. It was hidden in Christ. This is why Paul reveals in Ephesians chapter 3, looking at verse 1, he writes, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. You see, the mystery is this. The mystery that Paul is referring to is that whosoever comes by faith to Christ will enjoy Christian profit sharing. Whosoever turns by faith to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, all will partake of the same body. And this was the ministry that was committed to Paul. This first prophet that we're talking about, this share that we have, is according to what Paul called here the riches of glory. Look at Colossians 1:27. In Colossians 1:27, Paul says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see, as Christians, we get to share in the profit that Paul called the riches of the glory of this ministry. And that is Christ in us. Christ in us. Consider that for a moment. That Christ has taken up residence in us. And that Christ in us is the hope of glory. The word hope is defined as the confident expectation of eternal salvation. Oh man, consider the great profit that we share in. The great riches of the glory of God, because Christ in us is the confident expectation of eternal salvation resulting in the riches of glory. Now, what is this profit? What is this riches of glory? Hold your place here in Colossians chapter 1 and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Because the word glory is a very interesting one. The word glory refers to majesty and splendor. Glory refers to an exalted state of being and eternal happiness in heaven. It speaks of brightness. Today we might call it bling. Consider the bling that we're going to have in heaven. The splendor and majesty of this new resurrected body that is bright and shining and glowing with the holiness of God. There is no bling on earth that can compare. The riches of glory allude to the everlasting state in God's kingdom where there is no more hunger, there's no more pain, there's no more evil, there's no more cars getting broken into and houses being robbed, there's no more people being raped and people being murdered. All of that is done. There's no more sickness, no disease. We find ourselves in heaven in a glorified body, exalted by God, majestically arrayed in holy bling. I think that's awesome. I think that's incredible. Peter described the riches of glory in this way. In 1 Peter 5:10, Peter writes that the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Understand that this glory that the God of grace has called us to, well, the riches of glory will result in our perfection. The word perfect here, it speaks of being complete. And so when we acquire, when we enter into the riches of glory, we will be completed. But it says that we'll be completed forever. You see, the riches of glory will establish us. That word establish in 1 Peter 5, it speaks of being constant, or we will constantly be complete. In other words, there's never going to be a day that you're in heaven saying, "Oh man, I kind of feel empty right now. It's kind of feel incomplete, like I'm lacking something." Never going to happen in heaven. You will constantly be complete. The riches of glory also will strengthen us, according to Peter. God's glory, in other words, will provide us with the strength that we need to stand in the presence of a holy God. Finally, Peter says that the riches of glory will settle us, meaning that we will have an everlasting foundation. It's through the riches of glory that we have an everlasting foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. Our foundation, Jesus. That's something that we're standing on right now. And so we're experiencing the profit sharing of Christ through the riches of glory. It's true that God allows us to suffer for a little while here. We'll all go through some form of suffering in this lifetime simply because God wants to reveal Himself to others through us. But in the end, we share in the riches of glory. So, Christian profit sharing, well, it provides every believer with the riches of glory. This is an eternal bank account that can never be exhausted. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a moment. Christian profit sharing provides us with the riches of glory. But Christian profit sharing also provides every believer with what Paul called the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Check out Colossians chapter 1, looking at verse 28. Paul writes, "Him we preach," speaking of Christ, "warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." What do you think about when you hear the word treasure? I know what I think about. I think about lots of gold. And I'm reminded of the man Greg Stem, co-founder of a treasure-seeking company called Odyssey. He's been out seeking for sunken pirate treasure for years and years, but he recently found sunken treasure in the ocean. It's this treasure ship that, well, they found colonial-era silver and gold coins in this sunken ship. They found a treasure that's worth over $500 million. Just found it out in the ocean, 40 miles off the southwestern coast of England. There it is. $500 million, bottom of the ocean. How would you like to share in the profits of that company? How would you like to share in the profits of that treasure? Now, what would you think if Greg Stem came to you and said, "Hey, look, I've got this storehouse full of gold coins and full of silver coins. We just kind of found it, and so you're just welcome to have some. You want some of this? Hey, the storehouse is over here. Here's a key. Take what you want." Now, I would get my pickup truck, and I would back it up to this storehouse, and I would just start dumping as much as I could into the back of my pickup truck. I wouldn't even take anybody with me because I would want to fill the cab with it all too, right? So you just want to fill it all up and just take as much. And then Greg says, "Don't worry about taking one huge haul here because you can just have that key. And you can just come to the storehouse anytime you want. Matter of fact, you can just move in if you like. You can just lay on all the gold, you know, make a bed out of it. So you just enjoy it." Wow, wouldn't that be incredible? That would be sweet. But I would suggest that the Christian has been given the key to an even greater storehouse of treasures worth more than $500 million. But most of us don't really understand it. We don't really get it. You see, the word treasures in Colossians 2:3 refers to a treasury. Or in other words, it's a storehouse of collected treasures. A storehouse of collected treasure. You see, Paul is saying that it's in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The treasures of godly wisdom and the knowledge of Christ is available to us 24/7. We have the key. As Christians, we have access to God's treasure, because God's treasures, which are hidden in Christ, are found revealed in God's Word. That's right. God's Word is like a treasure chest. And when we come to the Bible, we ought to treat it as such. We ought to realize that within this treasure chest of God's Word are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we can just dig all day long. And we can find all these treasures hidden and buried in the words of God. Do you look at your Bible like a treasure chest? Do you believe that in your Bible are hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Do you seek it out? Do you seek out God's Word and store up all the treasures that you can in your heart? As Christians, we ought to open this treasure chest, which we can do anytime we want, and seek out these rich treasures of infinite wisdom. Paul revealed in Colossians 1:28 that not only are we to seek out this wisdom and this knowledge, but by God's wisdom we are called to share in it. Colossians 1:28 says, "Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom." You see, it's not enough for you to just go into God's Word, seek out all this wisdom and knowledge, and then say, "Ha, I've really lined my heart, my pockets. I've really lined my life. I've filled my life with all of this wisdom, with all of this knowledge. I'm rich in the treasures of God, and I'm good with that. That's fine with me. I'm satisfied." It's not what the Word of God says. You see, these things have been opened to us because we've believed, and for the purpose of turning around and sharing. That's what Christian profit sharing is all about. We profit from God's Word, and then we're called to turn around and share in those profits. And that's why he says, "Him we preach, and him we teach in all wisdom." You see, it is the treasure of wisdom found in the Word of God that enables us to preach and to teach. It's the treasure of wisdom that we find in God's Word, which enables us to preach the gospel of Christ to the lost so that others will be saved. And it's the treasure of wisdom that enables us to teach the doctrines of Christ so that believers will be discipled. And through the treasure of wisdom, we teach and preach the knowledge of Christ, which results in Christian profit sharing. Because others then hear the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we enter into this deeper understanding of the wisdom of God when we turn around and share the knowledge of Christ with others, so that they too can share in the treasure that's found in God's Word. This is one big difference between corporate profit sharing and Christian profit sharing. You see, the amount of profit available is hugely different. Consider that there's only so much wealth in the world. And so when it comes to corporate profit sharing, your corporation can only share as much profit as it acquires. There's always going to never be enough. So there's a finite amount of profits. You're only going to receive a finite amount of riches. But in the church, profits are unlimited. They're infinite. And with unlimited profits, there's unlimited profit sharing. You can share as much profit as you can put in your pockets. As often as you can go to God's Word and seek out the treasures of wisdom and knowledge is as much as you can share in the profits with other people. So when it comes to God's Word, are you bankrupt? Or have you lined your heart with the Word of God, which then you can turn and share with as many people as possible? We should lead as many as will come to the storehouse of infinite treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ought to lead people to the treasure chest of God's Word. This is why Paul wrote in Colossians 1:29, he says, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." You see, Paul wanted God to work in him mightily so that others could enjoy the infinite treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in God's Word. He wanted the Gentiles in Phrygia to be rich in the understanding of Christ. How hard are you willing to work so that others can enjoy in Christian profit sharing? You see, this isn't the way that the world operates. The world operates in the thinking of, well, the higher I can get up, the less work I'll personally have to do, and the more profit I can enjoy. and I can make everybody under me do all the hard work, they get less profit. I do less work, I get more profits. Paul says, no, I labor. I strive. I allow God to work in me mightily so that I'm working to allow others to enjoy in Christian profit sharing. This is what brings unity to the church. Paul understood that unity in the church was a result of Christian profit sharing. But we must understand that Christian profit sharing has nothing to do with our finances. I know that might bum some of us out. But Christian profit sharing has nothing to do with our earthly bank accounts. Look at Colossians 2:1. Paul writes, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Here we discover that this letter was not only being written to the Christians in Colossae, but also to the Christians in Laodicea. Both were cities in the area of Phrygia. And so we understand a little bit about what was going on in Laodicea because of what Jesus said to them in the book of Revelation. With this new piece of information about this letter being written both to Colossae and Laodicea, then we ought to turn to Revelation chapter 3 to find out what the problem was in Laodicea. I'll tell you in one word what it was. Covetousness. Covetousness. You see, when it comes to the struggles of the church, when it comes to the struggles that Christians face, one of the greatest struggles that we're faced with is covetousness. Here's what covetousness is. It's the idolatry of greed. It's the idolatry of luxury and the gospel of gain. I want. I need. Gimme, gimme, gimme. You see, we know that the church in Laodicea was being corrupted with covetousness because of what the Lord said to them in Revelation 3. Looking at Revelation 3:14, Jesus said, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witnesses, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You see, the church in Laodicea, well, they had forfeit their infinite treasures of Christ for worldly riches. Paul wanted these believers in Colossae and Laodicea to enjoy the unity of the church through Christian profit sharing, not through worldly wealth hoarding. The unity of the church is not established when we're just hoarding our money for ourselves and it's all about what I can get and who cares who else is suffering and who's doing without. You see, we see in the first century church that unity was established when those who had in excess, well, they sold what they didn't need. And they provided that to be distributed through the church to those who had less. There was a unity that was established by saying, hey, you know what? I've got more than enough, and I don't really need it. And I see that you don't have enough. And so I'm just going to meet that need. Because we're not about financial wealth. That's not our number one goal. Our number one goal is not to have a huge bank account. Our number one goal is to enjoy the fellowship that we find in the church. Paul's pointing out that Christian profit sharing is not found in personal financial wealth. Understand that when there's Christian profit sharing being experienced in the church, believers enjoy together the profit of Christian love. Believers enjoy the profit of the assurance of God's forgiveness. And believers enjoy the profit of the knowledge, the secret knowledge of God. This is why Paul writes in Colossians 2:2. He wrote to the believers in Phrygia that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. You see, when Christians come together, realizing, number one, that we're sharing in the profits of the riches of glory, and number two, we're called to seek out the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and then share that with other unbelievers and believers, then Christians profit in love, assurance, understanding, and the knowledge of God. This is the wonderful profit that Christians experience when we come together in unity. Please don't be deceived. Don't be deceived like the Laodiceans who were blinded from this fact. The Laodiceans who put financial wealth in front of spiritual prosperity. You see, Christian profit sharing provides every believer with the riches of glory. Christian profit sharing also provides every believer with the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that happens when we seek it out and then share it with one another. And finally, this morning, we'll see that Christian profit sharing provides every believer with an abundance of faith. Look at the text, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. It says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Paul, in verse 4, shows that he was concerned that the Christians in Phrygia were being deceived with persuasive words. You see, it was the Gnostic teachings, the Gnostic beliefs that were creeping into the church in this area of the world. These churches in Phrygia were being lied to with fine-sounding arguments from these self-proclaimed brilliant theologians. We've seen a recent resurgence of this lie of Gnosticism found in books like The Da Vinci Code and Holy Blood, Holy Grail. It's just a first century lie that was toppled by Paul in the first century. We'll see as we study the rest of this book throughout the weeks to come, we'll see that Paul presented a masterful argument against this first century cult. But for the sake of our study, we must understand that today, in the century that we live in, there are many who present us with fine-sounding arguments. That makes great sense outside of the wisdom and knowledge of God. For example, well, you got to go to the greatest schools in the country, because if you don't go to the greatest schools in the country, then you're not going to get the greatest job in the country. And if you don't get the greatest job in the country, then you're not going to have the money that brings happiness. And you've got to send your kids to the greatest universities in the land. And through those universities, then they can, you know, get the degrees that they need to go and get the best jobs in the land so that they can have the wealth that it takes to be happy. We just buy into that lie, hook, line, and sinker. We think, oh man, I've got to get my kids into these universities that are going to just lie to my kids. And they're going to tell them that evolution is true and that God is, you know, irrelevant and that the God of the Bible is ridiculous. And my kids are just going to be inundated with these lies so that they can just become a doctor or a lawyer. So that they can make all the money that it takes to be happy. Isn't that what we believe? That's a lie. I would much rather, the day that Brent and I decide that we're going to have kids, I would much rather raise those kids to believe in God's Word and then send them to a Bible college like the Calvary Chapel Bible College or Norm Geisler's Bible College. There's still some good ones left. So that they can become a pastor or a missionary or someone who's dedicated to the work of God. And if that means they live in a hut in Africa, poor for the rest of their life, then so be it. Because I know that true happiness does not come from financial wealth. It doesn't. Some of the most miserable people in the world are the ones with the greatest jobs, with all the money, and they commit suicide, and they're miserable, and it's never enough for them. We must understand that the world today is lying to us. And we're buying it. Christians are buying it all the time. It's unfortunate that these persuasive words of worldly wisdom have caused so many Christians to be deceived. Too many Christians today are like the Christians of Laodicea. Oh, sure, we can say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But we fail to realize that we're wretched and we're miserable and we're poor and blind and naked, spiritually speaking. Maybe you're thinking, well, none of this applies to me because I'm not rich, you know. I've got 10 bucks in my savings account. This doesn't apply to me. Let's spend a moment putting worldly wealth into the context of a global perspective, okay? Do you have food in the refrigerator? Oh, you have a refrigerator. Wow. Most of the people in the world don't even have a refrigerator, let alone food to put in it. Do you have clothes on your back? You have another change of clothes at the house? Yeah. Most people in the world, they don't have the clothes that we have. You have a place to call home, roof over your head, keeps the hot air out when it's hot and the cold air out when it's cold. CACH, central air, central heat, electricity. Yeah. If you have a refrigerator with food, if you have clothes on your back, and if you have a place that you call home where you sleep, if you have a bed in your bedroom, then you are among 25% of the richest people in the world. 75% of the people in the world don't even have what you have. Do you have a bank account with a little bit of money in it? Do you have somewhere in your house or in your car where there's some change? Maybe in your ashtray, or maybe you have a jar at home, change in that jar. Do you realize that if you can say yes to those things, then you are among 8% of the richest people in the world. 8%. You're in the top 10% of the wealthiest people in the world, and we come before the Lord going, why, Lord, why didn't I get the raise? Why didn't I get more money so that I can go spend it on myself? So that I can increase my luxurious living? How sad for us that we suffer so with our beds and our air conditioning and our vehicles and our food, excess of food. How sad it is that we've strived for so much, but we've gained so little. We've become financial giants and spiritual midgets. We've strived for fiscal profits and have been found wanting of faith. We've walked by sight and not by faith. Paul wanted the church to have the abundant life, but he also knew that the abundant life comes from an abundance of faith, not an abundance of things. The abundant life comes from walking in an abundance of faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this is why he rejoiced when he heard that Colossae hadn't actually slipped into the covetousness of Laodicea, but he was just warning that they wouldn't. He didn't want them to end up there. In Colossians 2:5, looking in the second half of the verse, Paul wrote that he was rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. You see, Paul understood that the abundant life is experienced through steadfast faith in Christ. The word steadfast, it speaks of that which provides a firm foundation. Christ is our firm foundation. And we remember from the point of the riches of glory that it's the riches of glory that settle us upon this firm foundation. Christ is our firm foundation. And we'll see in a moment that we'll be rooted on that foundation by faith in Christ. It is in Christ that we find the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of God's Word. It's in Christ that we have the riches of glory that provide for us a firm foundation. And it's upon that firm foundation that we have an abundance of faith. And as we explore God's Word looking for the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then we grow in our faith. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul continued to encourage the Christians in Colossae to continue in the same faith that saved them. Look at Colossians 2:6. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. You see, if you're a Christian, then you came to Christ by faith. No other way to come to Christ. Can't come by faith plus works. Can't come by works. Can't come with your own righteousness. You come to Christ Jesus and are saved by His grace through faith. And so by faith we come to Christ. But all too often this relationship with Christ that begins by faith turns into works. We try to accomplish in the flesh what began in the spirits. We turn our faith and our relationship with Christ into this act of trying to be righteous before God by our own good works, and we forget that it's faith that pleases the Lord. If you would, hold your place here in Colossians 2 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Because maybe you're the Christian who has stumbled and you've sinned and now you're struggling to comprehend, how can God still love me? How can God still want a relationship with me? I mean, He's given me His grace. He's given me His forgiveness, and I've blown it. Maybe you started doubting after you sinned. Maybe you started questioning after you sinned a few times. Maybe you've stumbled and backslidden and you've wondered, how can God still love me when I continue to blow it? When we start thinking in these ways, we've failed to grasp that our relationship with Jesus began by faith and it continues by faith. It doesn't start by faith and then it turns into works and now I've got to, you know, live this life that is just completely void of sin so that I can continue to be accepted by God. This is why Paul said in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder for those who diligently seek Him. It doesn't say that He's pleased with those who perform up to the standard of Christ for the rest of their lives. It doesn't say if you want to please God, then do all the right things all of the time, and then you're pleasing to God. No, it says that it's by faith that we're pleasing to God. It's by faith, and He becomes a rewarder of those who by faith diligently seek Him. With this in mind, look back at Colossians 2:6. Because here's what Paul is saying to those in Colossae. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive the Lord? By faith. Well, now walk in faith. Walk in faith. And when we walk in faith, verse 7 is fulfilled. Look at Colossians 2:7. Because when we walk by faith, we will be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. You see, when we walk by faith, three things occur in our lives, which results in an abundance of faith. Verse 7 says that we're first rooted when we walk by faith. This word rooted means grounded. It means you're grounded to the foundation that is Christ. Verse 7 also says that we're built up when we walk by faith. This word speaks of a faith that causes the Christian to grow in Christian virtues of wisdom, affection, grace, and holiness. You want to grow as a Christian? You want to become more Christ-like? Walk by faith. Because it's walking by faith that God comes in and grows us. He changes us by the power of His Holy Spirit. Finally, verse 7 says that we're established when we walk by faith. This word means to make sure. To make sure or to have great faith. When you're sure of something, that's great faith, right? And so if you want to increase in your faith, I mean, hands up, who wants to increase in faith? I know I do. Yeah, we all want to increase in our faith. Well, that doesn't happen by works. It happens when we walk by faith. And faith will lead us by the power of the Holy Spirit into the right works. But it's by faith that we acquire more faith. If we want to grow in faith, then we must walk by faith. Therefore, when we walk by faith, we receive an abundance of faith, resulting in thankfulness. When we live a life of thankfulness, well, then those around us share in the profit of our abundant faith. Do you understand? Christian profit sharing is realized when Christians are thankful. And they're thankful because they walk by faith. So that on the very worst day of their life, they're saying, oh, thank you, Lord. You're doing something in my life. You're calling me to suffer so that others can see the cross. You're doing something in my heart. You're changing my life through this. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Lord, I just got fired. Thank you. Lord, I just learned that I'm dying of a disease. Lord, thank you. Lord, my life is falling apart. Thank you. Does that sound like you? If that doesn't sound like you, if you're not living a life of thankfulness, even on your worst day, then you're not walking by faith. You're not walking by faith. You're walking by sight. And when we walk by sight, there is no Christian prophet sharing. When we walk by faith, though, we experience an abundance of faith, which brings the abundant life, which results in thankfulness, which is shared by everyone who's around you. Instead of going to work grumbling about, boss, he said, I've got to do more work. And you get off work and you go to, you know, you're serving at the church and you come and oh, this happened today and it was a hard life and oh, it's so bad and, you know, I can't believe I'm suffering for Christ and what's all this about? And you go home to your spouse, it's all so bad, life just sucks, you know. You're not walking by faith, you're walking by sight. And no one's sharing in that prophet, man. Everybody's just like, man, just get away from me. Why don't you go spend some alone time? We need to walk by faith so that others around us will experience Christian prophet sharing. And when we walk by faith, then we'll experience the wealth of a deep and abiding relationship with our God and Savior. That's what Christian profit sharing is all about. So the question is, do you want to live a profitable life? Do you want to get to the end of your life and say, I profited. And others profited with me. We shared in this profit. If that's the way you want to live, then I would encourage you to share in the riches of glory, to share in the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that you ought to share in the abundance of faith. And this happens when we repent of our covetousness and we put Christ in front of our material wants. Put Christ first in our life. We should be spiritually investing in our heavenly bank account that we call the riches of glory. We ought to be spending time searching the Word of God, the treasure chest of the wisdom and knowledge of God, so that we can share that with others, what we learn from God's Word. And we need to walk by faith so that we can live the abundant life through an abundance of faith, so that others can share in our thankfulness. And if we will do these things by the power of the Holy Spirit, then those who are around us will experience the profit sharing designed by Christ. And this is Christian profit sharing. Let's pray.